Well, this morning we are in the book of Exodus. We are going to pick up in Exodus 13. And we'll be looking at Exodus 13, verse 17, and we're actually going to go all the way through chapter 14. So it's actually the last Sunday we'll be in Exodus for the year, because next Sunday we'll have a guest preacher, and then following that, we'll be in December, and we'll be moving into a time of where we typically focus on Christmas and the Advent of Christ, and so we won't be in Exodus again until January. So I was like, we got to finish with the Red Sea, right? So we're pressing through this morning, and these passages are connected. So let's now attend to the reading of God's Word. You can find our passage on page 55 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, and on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to lead them, to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which we will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, we have finally made it out of Egypt. But as you know, the story of Israel begins there. We're just getting started with Israel as a nation. God has brought Israel out of Egypt. He's now in the process of bringing them to Sinai, where he will officially make them his own people as a nation by giving them the law and the instructions about the tabernacle. But in order to get to Sinai, the Israelites are going to have to face problems both within and without. And what is highlighted over and over again is that both personally and powerfully, God is involved with his people. And we may struggle with that idea at times because we may in a moment feel like God is far off. That God has stepped back because either he doesn't care what happens to us or because it's something that we've done. And it is true that there are times when God may remove our sense of his presence because of sin in our life, or because he has seen fit to try our faith and to conform us more to the image of Christ. But what is clear, even in those times, is that God is always involved with his people. He never abandons them. And here it is important for the Israelites to realize this because they're facing a life and death situation. But before we get to the Red Sea, we need to consider the bit of narrative in beginning of verse 17 of chapter 13 because it really kind of it sets the stage for what happens in chapter 14. And so what we see in verses 17 through 22 is that the Lord leads his people. It's the point of this section, is the Lord leads his people. And so we see, and this is not only important for what happened in chapter 14, but also as Israel's out in the wilderness, as Israel is going out, that the Lord is leading his people is a key principle that transitions not only from the Old Testament, but also into the New Testament in the church. The Lord leads his people, and he is with them. But we get this picture of kind of how the Lord leads his people. And so, and we begin with a kind of, verse 17, a kind of divine inefficiency. And so, this is kind of a misnomer here because God's leadership is perfect, right? He's the only perfect leader. When I say efficient, that's really how we view it. This is inefficient. Because God is always accomplishing what he wants to do, but he's doing it often in ways that don't make sense to us, in ways that that basically don't make sense to us because he's God and we're not. And so his goals are often different than ours. And also, I think we can all agree, he has way more information, even about our own situation, than we do. Also, his timetable is different than ours. We're in a rush. 1,000 years is a day for him. And so we note in verse 17 that God did not lead the people by the way of the land of the Philistines. That would have been the most direct route. Instead, God took what we might call the not-so-scenic route, because the wilderness ain't pretty. In a country and a time where efficiency is everything, especially in business, but in life, I mean, just like cell phones are just designed, all the apps just want to get everything together and just make everything efficient and everything efficient to the degree that there's a whole movement against, you know, be non-efficient, be anti-efficient. You know, like do things intentionally that take a long time. Don't take the shortcut. You know, there was this whole series of thing, and it's kind of old hat now, but it was called like Life Hacks. And it was like, there's even a whole website called lifehacker.com. And it's just these little tricks to be more efficient in your life and do these things like that. And it's just like, then I started seeing articles though over the last like year or two that just said, stop hacking your life. Like stop, efficiency is not everything. And, but it's still huge, especially in business. And so it is countercultural though for us to see that the Lord takes, the people the longer way. But he does that because he knows that if they go the direct route, they're going to encounter things that they are not prepared to deal with. God knows his people well. He knows them better than they know themselves. And even though they may be marching out of Egypt defiantly, as the text says, they're not ready for war. They still have a strong enemy. They still, and if the first thing that they see out of Egypt is combat and war, God knows that what they're going to do is they're going to run back or run away from him to worldly security, even if it means re-enslaving themselves to Egypt. And so the best thing for Israel is for God to take them through the wilderness, to take them the long way around. And if you think about the plans of your own life, the plans that you made, times where you've wondered why God doesn't just give you the most direct route to success. God, I had a great plan. Why don't you just give it to me? I don't see a reason why this shouldn't happen. Why am I stuck here? Why is God not giving me for what I wanted and when I asked for it? And yes, it's good to learn patience, right? But we're not looking for pat answers. We need to consider that the reason that God is having us wander in the wilderness is because that is actually the best thing for our souls. What good is it, Jesus said, to gain the world and lose your soul? What if your plans would destroy you? It was through the prophet Hosea that Israel was told that they were going to be brought out into the wilderness, because it was in the wilderness that they were going to learn to call the Lord husband again, because they had forgotten. And our God knows us. He knows what we need, even when the best thing is to take us into the wilderness. And so we have this divine inefficiency, but we also have the fact that he is very considerate of our weakness. And so we've already talked about this in just a moment, and actually I already did talk about it, so let's move on to the next point. So he's considerate of our weakness, and he also leads by his presence. Verses 21 and 22. God went before the people day and night, pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And the purpose, we're told, was so that they could travel at any time, any day. And that is an amazing thing. That is something you couldn't do in ancient worlds. You could only travel at certain times. They didn't have night vision. They didn't have headlights. They didn't have any of that. And so you had to travel by day. Traveling at night was dangerous. You didn't know where you were going. Yet God enables them to be able to do that. And Robert Alter notes that the language here describes how the pillar works is like how you would describe a commander leading his army. He's the first one going out. He's the last one coming in. He's leading his people. And this must have been an incredible sight. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And just to see that and just to go, and there's something that we go, man, I wish he still did that. Like, I wish I could see a pillar of cloud outside the church right now, or a pillar of fire by night. That would be great. I would love that. But we're told, because the point here is that God is leading his people in their midst. Later on, he's going to add a tabernacle to that, to really drive that point home and to make that a reality. We're told with the church that the Lord leads his people by his presence through the Spirit. That we have something better than a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire leading his people. We have the Holy Spirit who does not dwell outside of our church building, but who dwells in the people of God. We have something better than a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. We have the Spirit. We have God himself leading us, guiding us by day and by night. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't rest. And so we've talked about these three aspects that God is leading his people, that he has this kind of divine inefficiency, at least from our perspective, that he is considerate of our weaknesses and our needs in terms of how he leads us. And then also that he leads us by his presence. He is with us, and he's not just in the divine management office, just issuing decisions from the up top the corporate ladder. He's down with his people, leading them and ministering to them. And so, and we're going through all these because all three of these things are present in chapter 14. All three of these things are incredibly important for us to consider as we look at the parting of the Red Sea, something we're very familiar with, wherein we learn not only that God leads his people, but also that the Lord fights on behalf of his people. The Lord fights on behalf of his people. And that is essentially the theme of chapter 14. And God here is the main actor in this chapter. And so we're going to look at this just basically in terms of what God does. And there's three things here. First, we note that God is never surprised. In verses 1 through 9, God comes to Moses again and says, Moses, I'm going to tell you what's about to happen. It's like, where have I seen this before? Oh, yeah, prior to the 10 plagues. And about every plague, right? God's been doing this with Moses. He says, look, Pharaoh's coming. I'm going to harden his heart. He's going to come. The enemy's going to make an assumption, and a fair assumption by normal human standards. He's going to see Israel they are not in a strategic position. They've backed themselves up against a spot they can't escape. And so it looks like fish in a barrel. And Pharaoh says, I'm going fishing. So God says that two things are going to happen, that he's going to get glory out of this, and that the Egyptians are going to learn who the Lord is. Now remember, when God, through God's deliverance that he gives, that he learns, that God's people learn who the Lord is according to his grace, and God's enemies learn who the Lord is through his judgment. But everybody learns who the Lord is in the end. And that is still true. And so God tells Moses all this, and then we shift scenes to the palace and what God just told Moses happens, right? Pharaoh goes, oh, look at those suckers. They're over there. let's go get them. And there's a bunch of slaves. We'll go kill them. It's going to be easy pickings. And so he says, get the chariots. And so he gets his chariots, which are 600. Scholars are saying, you know, if you estimate it out, it's probably like his own division was 600 for his chariots, as he, when it says his chariots and then all the chariots of Egypt. So you're probably looking somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 chariots, that have been mustered up. And chariots are essentially the armored division of the army, of the military there. And so they are greatly feared. I mean, a human person against a chariot is kind of no contest. And so Pharaoh wastes no time because of that in catching up with Israel. And so what should pop out to us in this section, though, is not how big our Pharaoh's army is or really anything that Pharaoh's doing, but the fact that God knows that this is going to happen, that he has sovereignly ordained and brought this about. And this is, in human terms, as far as Israel can see, the worst thing that could happen to them. Here is a major power, if not the major power in the world, descending upon a relatively unarmed slave nation that may be marching out in military formation, but they are, I mean, God already said they're not ready for combat. And now you have thousands of chariots of trained soldiers descending upon them, and there's no escape. You're like, man, I thought I had a tense day yesterday. It's like, and as God's people, we are not free from suffering. We are not free from the experience of evil and intense suffering and evil. Rather, we are those who, because of our God and because he is never surprised, have a good hope, as we will see, in every situation, no matter how dire, because we see here that the first thing is that God promises salvation to his people. He's never surprised. He orchestrates everything. And then when he comes to his people in their distress, he promises them salvation. The Israelites see what's coming, and that's all they can see. And understandably so. Fear overwhelms them, yet in at least in the most barest sense, they do the right thing. They cry out to the Lord. That's what they should do. But they do it in the most amazingly sarcastic way. They have some of the most sarcastic ways of talking. I don't know if you've ever noticed reading this. There's a like, were not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die, Moses? Like, that is a weird way to ask for help, right? But then, but they also reveal how little faith they have. And how easily their faith is shaken. Because despite, it's not to say that their present circumstance isn't dire and terrifying. But did they not see 10 wonders of God in Egypt? Did they not sacrifice the lamb and put his blood upon their doorpost? Do they not see the presence of the pillar in front of them? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. That is the very presence of God saying, I am here. And they say, in their faithlessness, it would have been better if we had stayed in Egypt. And that's going to be a recurring theme. The desire to return to Egypt. And we too may be tempted by the presence of great difficulty to return to Egypt, to return to the slavery of sin and receive, even if only for a moment, pleasure and security. But in doing so, we will miss the deliverance of God. And Moses' response to the people is very informative for us, because he tells the people not to fear what is happening, not to fear Pharaoh, not to fear his army. Rather than seeing their enemy, they're going to see the salvation of the Lord. He says, in fact, you're going to see salvation and you're not going to see your enemy ever again. In verse 14, which is key, he says, the Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. But what do you need to do as the people of God? Well, you need to simply not fear, to stand firm and to be silent and watch the Lord work. Watch the Lord save you. In other words, they need to trust God. And then God, in verse 15, commands Israel to press forward to the Red Sea. Notice he says, what are you crying to me for? Press forward. Keep going towards the sea. Keep going to your death, it seems to the Israelites. And there he will deliver them. Moses will raise his staff and the water will divide. And here is the unbelievable part. Not simply that the waters are going to divide. That is incredible, miraculous, and amazing. But the fact is that when they set foot on the sea floor, it's going to be dry ground. And then the Lord will destroy their enemies. As Moses goes forward to do the Lord's bidding, the pillar of cloud, which we were told is also the angel of the Lord, which was in front of them, now moves behind them as their rear guard to defend them against the enemy, to come between them and the enemy while the Lord works his deliverance. And it's in times when we are completely overwhelmed and helpless, helpless against the assaults of the enemy, that the Lord calls for his people to fear not, to stand firm, to be silent while he fights for them. Israel has been delivered from Egypt, but they still have a powerful enemy to contend with, one that seeks to do them harm. And we have been delivered, we're told, from sin. We've been delivered from death, from the tyranny of the devil. Yet we know, because scripture tells us, that the devil yet prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But Peter, in response to that, tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 9, to resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Because we need to realize that we have the whole of our salvation secured for us by Christ. We are not still earning it. We're not still working on it. We're not still trying to get to the next level of our salvation. It has all been secured for us by Christ. But in terms of our experience, we still wrestle with the presence of sin and the present reign of the devil in this world. And so this leads us to hear and respond to the call of faith, to trust in the promise of God's salvation. Not only are we saved now because we are justified and forgiven of our sins in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, secured for all eternity, adopted into the Father, we are all of those things, but now we are in the process of sanctification, of growing in grace, putting sin to death, awaiting for the fullness of our salvation, the renewal of our bodies, the full removal of the remaining corruption. There is still parts of our salvation in terms of our experience, we are waiting for and hoping in. Those are the promises that we hope for. Those are the promises that we cling to when everything else seems to be falling down around our ears, when the enemy seems to be just unloading down upon us. And we hope and we wait. We are encouraged to do so because the text tells us that God delivers salvation. Not only does God promise salvation, he delivers on his salvation. God delivers on all of his promises. Moses raised his hand with the staff and the Lord, through this miraculous act and of power, he sends a powerful wind that divides the sea. And, you know, I think we all have this moment because we've seen either the cartoon version or the Charlton Heston version of it. And it's like, It's like all of a sudden, you know, it's like Moses does this with a staff, and all of a sudden the waters go whoosh like that. And it's like, it says the wind blew all night. So it'd be more kind of like he does this whoosh, and like you're just going to be like, all right, y'all, it's going to be a while, right? If they're going to do visually, it's going to be a while. You may want to sit down, okay? It's going to be all night long. But and we might say, well, that's not as cool. But you're like, he divided the sea. And then also, once it was divided, it was upheld like two walls. And actually, I don't know how much of it was actually dividing the sea and how much of it was taking extra time to make sure the ground was dry before he let his people set foot on it. And so there's this paradox in verse 22 that we've already mentioned, but that it says, and it's this kind of just, it's a delicious sentence. It says, the people went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. It's meant to create a paradox in your mind that causes you to take note of what is this thing that is going on here? What is this thing that cannot be done except that God does it? And it's almost, it was kind of funny when I was reading there's some naturalistic, people try to make naturalistic explanations, because the idea is, you know, some argue that the Bible is based on like maybe some kind of actual event, but then it just got exaggerated and made into a legend type thing. And they're saying, well, they were going through marshes, low marshes, and the marshes had dried out from a dry period. And then when they crossed over, and then it began to rain and it got muddy. And it was like, that does not explain what is going on here. You cannot trace that back. That is pure speculation. And so, and usually the response is, well, yeah, I was like, well, but that can't happen. You're like, yeah, that's the point. Unless the God who made the universe does it, yeah, it can't be done. We're not arguing that this happens like every spring. We're saying this was a one-time event where God intervened, but the Creator God gets to do that. He has the authority and right to do so and the ability to do so. And he did. And as the Lord said, Pharaoh pursues them in, but the Lord throws their forces into a panic. And what was thought of to be the Egyptians' absolute dominant strength, these thousands of chariots, becomes their undoing as the wheels of the chariots get stuck in the dirt. And so, the water closes down on, it comes down on them. But there's this comparison that's going on, as we're told for the third time, that the Egyptians were drowned in the sea, but God's people walked on dry ground. This contrast between the enemies of the Lord and what happens to them and what happens to the people, that when you put in the example of having to cross an ocean, God's people walk on dry ground, whereas the enemies, they are drowned in the sea. It's the picture of what happens in the final judgment. What happens to God's people? It's not when in the fire of God's judgment, the wicked are consumed like chaff. But God's people, not even singed, not burned, not warmed by the fires of hell. Not because we're great, but because we have a great deliverer. And in the book of Revelation, we see the end of the enemy in that last judgment. We see that we're told there that the sea itself is gone. It means chaos is gone. Death and Hades and the devil are cast into the lake of fire. And there are no more tears, no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more sin. Yet we are also told today that we have victory in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 2:13, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And note verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is, by the cross of Christ, the Father triumphed over every ruler, every authority, including the devil. And so maybe you've recently found yourself in the wilderness, in a deep crisis. Or maybe you're heading into one. We need to see in this text that this text is here for the purpose of encouraging the people of God to trust in the Lord. We're meant to see a God who does not abandon his people in their time of need, but one who delivers them and gives them salvation and life. The hard part here is that this is not our plan. My plan is to be awesome, right? My plan is to not make mistakes. My plan is to not do sinful things. My plan is, you know, my plan, those are my plans. But my plans get frustrated, and my plans are often foolish. And we are not given to know the secret plans of God. But we are given to know the record of what God did for his people at the Red Sea. We are given to know also, and even more importantly, the record of what God has done for us in Christ. We are given in him the hope of what is to come when Christ returns. It's what remains for us now is to fear not, to stand firm, and to watch for the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And we confess that we are often tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We are tossed about by the winds of culture and the storms that come upon us in life. Father, we pray that we would look to the Israelites at the Red Sea to see the plight that they were in, to see the testimony of your faithfulness and your goodness, that we may echo the lack of faith and the fear of Israel. And Lord, may we take heart because of this text and because of the gospel in Christ to wait upon you, to wait upon the Lord, to trust and to have faith. Lead us, Father, for we know that because of Christ, you will deliver us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.